Okay, good morning and welcome. Today we're going to be talking on a topic about giving. And not that I wanted to preempt anything about the sermon, but I just want to share with you the topic is about giving, and I think I can speak on behalf of all the leaders at the Point. In terms of our family at the Point, every year we put a budget up, and every year the church family has reached the targets that we've set. And that's always a thrill, it's a blessing, and I'm delighted to be in a family where that always happens. But, you know, we need to reflect on our giving from time to time, and today is going to be that opportunity. So I want to share what's happening here in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, when Paul's writing about giving. But in the context, as a reminder for ourselves about why we give and on what basis we give. Particular passages we're going to be talking about are in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. And the text we're going to look at, we see that the Corinthian Christians have made a promise about a gift to help the needy saints in Jerusalem who are suffering. Well, in Acts chapter 11, we read about a famine there, but we don't know exactly what the suffering is, but we know there's a collection going on. And Paul's taken him seriously. He said, you know, you've made this promise. In fact, he told the Macedonians about it. And they wanted to join in too. It looks like Paul shared this Corinthian promise with them, but seeing their poverty, had told the Macedonians, don't bother. You know, you don't need to participate in this relief effort, considering their condition. They've already done it. And now, though, there is a problem. The Corinthians have not carried out on their promise. So Paul begins the section of the letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favour of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. So a couple of observations when Paul's talking about these Macedonians. It talks about the grace of God being bestowed upon them. Talks about abundance of joy. They have an abundance of joy. Talks about they have an overflowing generosity. But then we see out of extreme poverty, they have overflowing generosity and they have an abundance of joy. But more than that, they're begging to assist in the relief of the saints. Despite their position, they're begging to help out, is what they're saying to Paul. Now, these churches in Macedonia, the churches that would include Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, and Paul's holding them up as a great example of people willing to give because they're giving beyond their ability. But we note on the bottom, Paul says, but first they gave themselves to the Lord. And when you think about this, and they're giving, overflowing, extreme poverty, you can only but think of one word to cover all that, and that's got to be sacrifice. They acted on their own initiative. They pleaded with Paul to be allowed to share in the relief. And when we talk about sacrifice, that's something that's valuable or important, that you give it up, usually to obtain something else for yourself or other people in this case. They couldn't really afford this gift. They gave something they would have done, couldn't do without it, but they've given it. Anything they give would have been missed. So their giving would represent a genuine cost. It would be truly a sacrifice. I'm reminded in 2 Samuel chapter 24, an example here where Gad's come to David and told him about what he needs to do in terms of making a sacrifice. And he goes to Araunah. Araunah says to him, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" "To buy your threshing floor," David answered, "so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped." Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offerings, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Araunah gives all this to the king." Araunah also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." Now here's this great offer. I mean, we know David's a great king, would have everything, but he's not going to make an offering that cost him nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. So here we see even David saying, there's got to be a price for this. But they have this sacrifice in an abundance of joy. And when we think about sacrifice, I can't think of a greater example than God made the sacrifice of offering up his son. Then Paul goes on. I just had to mute Jan. Then Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. "Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment, this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Paul presents this challenging comparison of commitment from the Macedonians and now calls the Corinthians to complete their contribution. Now we know in Galatians, Paul promised to remember the poor in his work, and he labored to keep that promise. But more than that, Paul would have hoped this offering would strengthen the unity between the Gentile churches and their Jewish counterparts across the sea, no doubt. But unfortunately, the Corinthians were not doing their part in the special offering. We notice that Titus is the leader in this matter, and evidently they promised this gift during Titus's ministry there about a year earlier. And Titus reported this to Paul, who in turn boasted of it among the Macedonians, who in turn were stirred to make the generous offering that he just wrote of. Now a year has passed and the Corinthians have been distracted from their original promise of a contribution. And it's time to remember their promise and to do something about it. This is also a good way to get back on track, get involved in helping those outside themselves. And Paul sees this as a great opportunity for them to grow and prove their love and increase in maturity and grace. It's an important lesson for us to remember, keeping commitments we make as part of maturity and growth in grace too. God is consistent. He always keeps his promises. We must keep ours. Paul is reminding these Corinthians to complete your commitment. Besides, this is an example of others who are watching. I'm reminded of Ecclesiastes in chapter 5 and verses 4 to 7. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It's better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. I'm also reminded of, as you will recall, Ananias and Sapphira, who in Acts chapter 5 had made a promise to give the proceeds of the sale of the land. And, of course, Ananias fronts up and says, yeah, well, here it all is, and gives it off. Well, you know, the consequences of that, it wasn't good. When we look at the second part of 2 Corinthians 8, verses 6 to 15, now Paul's challenged them to excel in their grace of giving. And although he is vested with full apostolic authority, Paul declines to issue directives and doesn't order their participation. A reminder that giving should be a heart matter. So having appealed to the example of Macedonians and the Corinthian desire for spiritual excellence, Paul now turns their attention to the supreme example of Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, in Christ we see the finest example of one who showed eagerness and generosity in giving, as demonstrated by the extent of his love and sacrifice. If the sacrificial giving of the Macedonians wasn't enough to prompt the Corinthians to give, surely the example of Christ would. The Macedonians gave out of their poverty. Christ Jesus gave up all his riches and became poor so that we might become spiritually rich. Then in verses 10 to 12, we see Paul returns to the idea that he was not giving orders, but he was offering advice. That word judgment there really is, I'm giving you my thoughts, I'm giving you my advice, and this is my thinking. Paul hinted at several reasons why it was best for the Corinthians to bring their contributions to a completion. First, a considerable time had elapsed since they had expressed an eager willingness to help. Good intentions must be matched by good action. The implication there is that the Macedonians gave beyond what they had to give, whereas the Corinthians would appear to have a lot available to give, so they had better give generously. In verses 13 to 15, we don't have a clear understanding why Paul includes these verses, but perhaps he was aware of some criticisms that were looming in the church in Corinth, or perhaps he was just anticipating common objections that people may have in general. But you get the sense that Paul wanted them to understand the principle of equality. The rich are not called upon to give so lavishly that they become poor and the poor become rich. That is not the goal of this system that Paul's referring to. Rather, the idea is that those who on this occasion are enjoying a greater share of material benefits are called upon to make certain that those who have a smaller share are not in want. And there might be reciprocity that takes place. One time you will be on the giving end of things, but next time you might be on the receiving end. Paul illustrates this principle of equality of supply from the account of God's provision of manna to the Israelites in the wilderness. No matter how much manna the Jews gathered each day, they always had what they needed. And those who tried to hoard the manna discovered that it was impossible because the manna would decay and smell. The lesson was clear. Gather what you need, share what you can, and don't try and hoard God's blessings. We'll read through the next passage that we're referring to today, and I'll take some highlights out of that. So we're continuing on between this discussion between about the Macedonians and the Corinthians. And Paul says, now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it was necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work, as it is written. He has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of his service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Again, we're reminded these Corinthians have made promises about an offering a year earlier, and Paul has told others about their plans and boasted about their zeal that they showed. But that was last year. So I'm reminded, as we talked about the Old Testament times, in Malachi, it's written in chapter 3, verse 8, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions in Malachi 3. See, in Leviticus, tithing was important. It was commanded. In Leviticus chapter 27, every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, it's the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. Under the law, the person who failed to tithe from everything he produced, whether crops, flocks, or even garden herbs, was violating the terms of the law. In fact, he was under a curse if he failed to tithe. So in other words, Malachi is telling, you're guilty of robbing from God if you don't pay these tithes. Now we're minded that the book of Malachi was the last book of the Old Testament. It was written to people who had broken the law in just about every way. Tithing was just one way. So Malachi was written to people who had been effectively guilted. You can call it guilted into giving. But we contrast that with what Paul wrote into the letter in the Corinthians, where he writes in 2 Corinthians, now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year and your zeal has stirred up most of them. So these people don't need guilting. They were living under grace. They were filled with God's Holy Spirit. They were already giving generously and they were eager to give more and more. And that's the comparison between giving under guilt and giving under grace. It is also the difference between law and love. And I kind of think when I talk about the law, I mean, how many of us actually at the 30th of June, as it's fast approaching, would sit down and write a nice card to the tax office and giving them a loving note saying, thanks for taxing me. We don't do that. Because we don't like paying tax. We say, because that's a law-abiding thing. How many of us look at our pay pack and think, well, look how much I'm being taxed. But our giving is not the law. It's not the way we give to God. We have a privilege of giving. It's voluntary. It's out of love. It's because of God's love for us and our love for Him. The giving that we do is changed from the Old Testament ways. In Malachi 3, 9 and 10, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, and there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So you see, in the Old Testament, it's transactional. So it's conditional. It was based on, well, if you do that, then I'll give you. It's like a blessing or a curse. You keep your end of the bargain and I'll keep mine. And God's given an example. But then he contrasts that with 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. The New Testament way of giving is a privilege of choosing what we will give. It's up to us. It's tithing's not a bad place to start after all, but God commanded it in the law. But because of Jesus, we no longer live under that law. For Christians, our giving is because we want to, because of our love for God. As the Macedonians have shown, and Paul talked earlier, they put God first. That was their priority. I can freely give knowing that God will see to it that I can give again. And we can see in Malachi, the tithing that they give was very earthly. I'll rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. God promised that if the people tithe, he would open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it, as he talks in Malachi chapter 3. Clearly it was a farming economy and the blessings were practical farming blessings. And modern day farmers would pay dearly for such an insurance policy on crop production. But the promise is earthly. And in fact, a person living under that system could tithe for entirely selfish reasons. He could tithe in order to get rich. No wonder some people can teach the doctrine of, health and wealth teaching. But we compare that, the type of blessing promised under the old system compared to the blessings of the new system. Look at the wonderful blessing promised to everyone who becomes a cheerful giver under 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. God gives us an abundance of practical and financial blessings, but his promise goes far beyond that. God will make all grace abound to you so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. I think that about covers it. That's what God is promising us. And then, of course, the reasons for that are in verse 11. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. There's our purpose. There's our purpose for giving. There's our purpose for helping, to produce a thanksgiving to God. I was talking to Sue Ann Barnfield on Friday, and you know that they've been collecting meals for Lynn, Olivia, whose husband's going through chemo treatment. And Sue Ann shared that Lynn was overwhelmed by the fact that people she doesn't even know are supplying meals for them. That produces a thanksgiving to God, even in its simplest form. That's our purpose here as Christians in this world. I'm reminded of two examples here, both you are familiar with, in Luke chapter 8 and the young prince, who Jesus says, "Don't think you lack, sell what you have and distribute to the poor." And you see his response. He became very sad, very sad. And then you have, in the next chapter of Luke, Zacchaeus, who God honours by going to his home and talking with him. And Zacchaeus' response is, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Two different people, two different responses. Out of the heart, one feels sorrow because he's about to give everything away. Out of the heart, the other is so joyous that he has an opportunity to be part of God's family. As Jesus says in verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And that's why we're here as ambassadors of Jesus, to help in the task of saving the lost.